About 2 months out, 2+ months, right? You can clap for that. Yes, you can clap for that. Is it okay if I set up right here? It's good? Okay. So yes, married for 2 months, about to be 3 in a couple weeks. And we've survived. We've made it. We survived 3 months. But no, it is a joy. I truly do, like, just... I just love being married. It's just unlike any other. To wake up in the morning next to the one that you know, like, you're comfortable knowing that you're going to spend the rest of your life with this person, right? And just sharing life together, all the little silliness, serious things, having real conversations, right? There's a few things that we've talked about recently that have not clashed, right? I wouldn't say we have any arguments. This is what I call intense fellowship, right? But there are a few things that we've talked about that there's a difference between our cultures. She grew up in a Cuban, Salvadorian culture. I'm white. That's how I know. That's who I am, right? That's not how to be. But there's a few things. So, like, okay, so for instance, tomorrow is Halloween, right? And I know amongst Caribbean folks, it's just something, Halloween is just something, you know, you don't do, right? We just don't do Halloween. But me being white, I did Halloween very much when I was a child, trick-or-treating and all of that. And not only that, but I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And so not growing up in a Christian home, me being white, it's one of the things that I knew how to do, right? I knew how to do trick-or-treating. And then I become a Christian, and I'm wondering, like, is it cool then to be a Christian and do trick-or-treating? And we were watching yesterday on the History Channel, like, the origins of Halloween and where it came from. And so there's this thing where it's kind of like, well, do we engage with it? Should we keep our children from it when we have children? Like, what do we do with that? It's kind of like a barrier that we put up. Do we engage in the culture? Do we run from it, right? And if you're keenly aware, as I am, in the next couple weeks, we are entering into this election season, and I don't know any one person that is excited about it. I feel like everybody, like, we can't wait to get out of the season, right? Just because of the things that we've seen on the news, and every week it's a new story, right? But again, it's this barrier that kind of is put up. Like, who do we side with? Which side do we take part in? Which ideals do we hold more deeply? And then that will depend on which party that we vote for. And to be honest, like, nobody wins this election year. Nobody wins. We all lose. Even if your party wins, we still lose, right? But it's still one of those things that we talk about in terms of, if you're a Christian, then how do you engage with that, right? For college students, I'm wrestled. I know they wrestle with that all the time, and I helped them to walk through what it means to be a Christian and be in college. What it means to be a young person in college. How do they live out their faith in college? And so this passage that we're going to dive in today deals with a lot of that. And so I'm taking from a very obscure passage. It's in Mark 11. And on the surface, it seems as though there are a few unrelated events, but Jesus is deeply intentional with how he goes about teaching his disciples. And I just want to ask us as a community today if we would listen in, lean into Jesus and hear what he has to say for us. So this is taken from Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25, if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps. So some of us know this story. It's the story of the fig tree. And so follow along. So verse 12, we'll pick it up there. Mark 11, verse 12. It says, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, speaking of Jesus. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anything anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, and believes what he says will come to pass, and it will be done for him. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father will also forgive, who is in heaven, your trespass." Let's pray. Father, we ask, in light of this passage, help us to read, study, and to apply this word more deeply. I pray that we would hear you clearly. I ask, Lord, that you would help me to share clearly what you would want me to share. And Jesus, I just pray by your Spirit that you have your way within all of us this morning. Help us to obey what you have said. So we thank you, and we ask this in your name. Amen. So we have this passage, and it's considered by many to be one of the most difficult passages in all the Gospels. It's a difficult passage because of the content, right? It doesn't seem to fit. You have a fig tree, you have temple, and you have a fig tree, a story of a fig tree that has withered up and died. Now put yourself there in the story this morning. Put yourself there 2,000 years ago, one of the disciples following Jesus. You're one of the 12. So he's leading you on to a trip into Jerusalem, and then along the way, he wants to get some breakfast, right? He's hungry. Many of us know that. We would stop by a tree, pick up a mangrove. That's what we do. And so he looks upon the tree. It's in leaf, and yet there's no figs on it. And so he curses it, and he says it aloud so that all of us can hear, right? Now, at this point, it could seem as though Jesus could do anything, right? I mean, he's speaking to this fig tree, and it's almost as though you expect for something to happen, right? He could easily say something. I mean, we had just seen him calm a storm with the shout of three words. We had seen him walk on water. He had healed a person that looked like he came straight from the movie Exorcist, right? He had fed two stadiums worth of people with some leftovers. Clearly, Jesus could put some fruit on this tree, and yet he curses it. And he says it loud enough for us to hear. So what's up with that? The thing that catches my eye about this passage is in verse 16, it says, and it causes me some confusion because it says, it was not the season for figs. So Jesus knew walking up to this tree that it wasn't the season for figs. So then why go and look for fruit from a tree that does not bear in that season? Figs would have bloomed on that tree between August and November, right? And even in the Middle East today, that's when they bloom from those months. And yet now, if we read the story in its context, is a few weeks before Passover. And so it would put it right between March and the beginning of May. So clearly it's not the season for that. There's one scholar in reading this. He attacks the character of Jesus. It's a guy by the name of Bertrand Russell, who's an atheist. And he looked at this passage and he could not understand it. He blamed Jesus for what he called vindictive fury, because he took fury out on a meaningless tree in which Jesus had no right because it could not bear fruit. And therefore, he questions Jesus' virtue and wisdom. And he says, there are other guys out there. There's other religious people out there that are far more worth following than this. Why would Jesus curse this tree? We just said that it was out of season. It was unlike Jesus to do anything like that. Right? It's the only miracle that's recorded where Jesus, instead of giving life to something, he actually destroys it. The only time in Scripture that we see that. And if he had all this power that we have seen him do already following him for quite some time, then it would seem just fitting that he would just put some fruit on the tree. Say the word and it's there. So what's up with that? I grew up watching this show on TV on Sundays. It was called In Living Color. Have you heard of it? Okay, some of us have. We grew up with that, right? It was a wonderful show, a sketch comedy, and it rivals Saturday Night Live, right? And the premise behind the show was that Saturday Night Live had a bunch of white actors doing white sketch comedy, right? And so the creators of this show said that we were going to do something different. We wanted a show with black comedians that put on stories and humor from the urban context. And so one of those sketch comedies was, and all the greatest comedians were there at the time. You had Damon Wayans, you had Jim Carrey, you had David Alan Greer, you had all the likes of Jamie Foxx. This was the start of a lot of their careers. But there's this one sketch that it just always catches me. I always kind of go back to YouTube and watch it. And it's about this character, Fire Marshal Bill. Remember him? He was played by Jim Carrey, probably the only white actor on this set. But anyways, Fire Marshal Bill, what made him so funny, because he was inept as somebody who goes about sharing fire safety, right? And I think one of his weaknesses was that he was a pyromaniac, right? He loved to start fires. And so Fire Marshal Bill, instead of, his approach was different from most others, right? Instead of just showing a video where he could share the dangers of what could happen when you start a fire, or in a sense, he could just tell people different scenarios in real life. And in this one episode, I remember he was in an elementary school, and he was sharing with students on career day exactly what to look out for when you see a fire. And instead of talking about it, he showed them. And he always said it with those words. Let me show you something. Go ahead. And he wanted to show them. And so in the end of the show, he ends up burning the entire school down just to show them the effects of fire hazard. And that was Fire Marshal Bill's MO, right? Let me show you something. And in this passage right here, what's so interesting about this fig tree is that it wasn't really about the fig tree. Jesus was wanting to show his disciples something. He was wanting to show his pupils something more than just a fig tree, more than just a barren fig tree. So in the very next scene, what happens, right? As we read, they enter the temple, right? A temple where people were to worship God, and it was the center point of Israel as a people. This is where you came to know God. And what we find is kind of startling. So Jesus steps on the scene, and to his surprise, he finds merchants selling and exchanging coins for the sake of temple tax, or to purchase animals for the sake of offering them as a sacrifice, right? He would find people walking to and fro with this money, handling it, exchanging it. So how it worked back then in the system was people would come from all over. Jews would come from regions throughout. You would have Gentiles who were non-Jews, and they would come in. And basically, what they would do was they were told that in order for you to be right with God, you had to sacrifice something. And so in this system of things, they understood that amongst the 613 laws laid out in the first five books of the Bible, they probably missed a couple, right? And so within all of those laws, there was probably something that they should have done that they didn't do, and there was probably something that they did that the law forbid. And so they understood from that point that they stepped out on God, they had not been faithful to him, and as a result, they owe God. That usually meant that they were cut off from their people or condemnation. And so in order for them to be made right, they had to go into the temple and sacrifice. And what you find here is a bunch of people that are making an industry out of this temple, exchanging goods, services, pigeons, doves, all of this kind of thing. Some of it which was required by the Old Testament, the rest of it was made into this industry. And the temple became a long, drawn-out, complicated process. Imagine reinstating your license after you've been driving without insurance. I don't know if you've ever done that. Maybe I've done that. But you go to the DMV, and it's this long, drawn-out, complicated process. And that's what the temple was 2,000 years ago. Jesus comes on the scene, and that's what he sees. So when Jesus steps foot in the temple, what does he start doing? In the text here, it says that he starts evicting all of those money changers. He would see people, he would stop them in their tracks and say, "Get out." He would see people on the tables with money stacked up, and he'd turn over the tables. He'd dismiss everybody. He'd evict everybody from the temple. What's up with that? Keep in mind, remember what he had just done. He just saw a fig tree, wasn't given fruit, and so he cursed it. Now he walks on the scene and starts changing church. He starts interrupting church. And you may ask, what's up with Jesus? Is he having a bad day? You know? We don't go up to the CEO of Chipotle and tell him, "Why aren't you serving burgers?" Right? Fig trees not in season don't give fruit. The temple, this is just what you did in the temple. And Jesus starts to turn over the very system by which people live. So what's up with Jesus? Is it true about what this guy Russell says about Jesus? That this is another case of what he calls vindictive fury? And again, Jesus is intentionally teaching his disciples something. He's going to show them something. He's going to show his community, his people, those then and us now here today, what he's revealing to us. And just like Fire Marshal Bill, Jesus wants all of us to know something. He wants to show us something. And this verse right here gives us a sense in terms of where he's coming from. If you look at verse 17, it says, "And he was teaching and saying to them," right in the midst of him evicting all of the temple people, he says to them, he was saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" So Jesus seems upset, and he was upset by this idea that these Jewish religious leaders weren't using the temple the way that they were supposed to. Again, some of it was required by law, but when he comes in there, he sees this complicated system, this industry, if you will. And what he's concerned about is all the people that can't get to God, that can't be made right before God, that can't come and pray and worship to him. He says that this should have been called, and it was written, a prayer for the nations, a place of prayer for the nations. And yet everybody here has to go through this system in order to get to God. The worst part is that they were keeping non-Jews out. Jesus had this issue with Gentiles being kept out. Those that were not Jewish, that didn't grow up in a Jewish home, never went to Saturday school. And so they're here, and they're only given a certain place where they can worship, which is usually on the outside of the temple courts. And Jesus said, if this is a prayer for nations, then clearly we're missing something because the nations aren't represented here. So how is the temple and this fig tree linked? How are they connected? What sense do these stories make? And what is Jesus trying to show us? Well, in these two episodes, Jesus behaves in a rather unlike Jesus manner. And it's not without purpose. It wasn't because he had rage. And it wasn't because he was trying to blow off some steam. Jesus had something different in mind. And it certainly wasn't vindictive fury. To understand what's going on, you have to have flipped through the Old Testament. See, if you read the prophets of old, if you read the life of Isaiah, you would have read obscure passages in there. If you go to Isaiah 27, first six verses, you read about him walking around naked in the streets of Jerusalem. Imagine that. Seeing that on church Sunday, right? Somebody walking around naked. And what he was doing, he was sharing with people that this is what God was going to do to Israel. He was going to strip them bare and he was going to expose them. He was going to show them every bit the part of who they were, down to the core. If you read other passages like Jeremiah, I think it's in Jeremiah 13, where he walks around the city of Jerusalem with a yoke attached to his neck. And in a sense, what he's showing them, he's going to tell them that this is what's going to happen to you. The king of Babylon is going to come, and he's going to take you away in chains in this very manner. Because of what? Because they had not been faithful to God. So what was Jesus doing here with the fig tree? See, Jesus' cursing of the fig tree was a prophetic picture of judgment. The judgment of God on Israel's faithlessness. So his cursing the fig tree was a picture of their faithlessness and therefore their fruitlessness, as in the fig tree. And the eviction of the temple was a drama that Jesus were playing out in terms of God's heart towards Israel. He was angry with them. So Jesus and the 12 leave at night. They go to Bethany. It's about a 15-minute walk. And in the morning, they come back. They go back to Jerusalem, and on the way, they stop by this fig tree. And what does Peter do? Peter sees this tree, and what does the tree look like today? The next day, they go, and the fig tree is withered down to its roots. In a sense, it's dead. Cannot be uprooted, can't be regrown again. It's dead. And Peter says, yo, look. Look what just happened. Look what happened overnight. And Jesus says something interesting. Instead of talking about the fig tree, he tells Peter and the disciples, have faith in God. Just have faith in God. Doesn't talk about the tree. Doesn't talk about what they just been through the last 24 hours. He didn't go about explaining himself in the temple to his disciples. He just has have faith in God. Now, he'll mention prayer and forgiveness, but in between those, he says something that's rather illuminating. He talks about this mountain in verse 23. Verse 23 says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, and it will be done for him. And many of us, we look at that passage and we think that it means like an obstacle in our life, that we ask God to remove it from us, you believe in faith, and that's what will happen. And yet, if we look closely, he's not talking about that at all. We've missed that. Why? Because remember, Bethany to Jerusalem is about a 15-minute walk, about 2 miles out. When they go on the first morning, he stops by the fig tree on his way to Jerusalem. At night, they leave back to Bethany, and on the morning, they come back to the fig tree. And they're on their way to Jerusalem. So if they were at the fig tree, what would they have seen? They would have seen the temple. Where would the temple have been mounted on? A mountain. You guys see what he's talking about? Jesus is, in a sense, saying, if you say to this mountain, and he says this mountain, which means that whatever mountain he's talking about must be in their vicinity somewhere. And the only thing closest to that would have been Jerusalem, would have been the temple that was on the mountain. And Jesus says, if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and do not doubt but believe in your heart, it will be done for you. The place that they worshipped, the places that the Jews came from all over to connect with God, he's telling them to remove it, and it'll be removed from you. What? What is Jesus talking about? What is Jesus referring to? Israel, like the fig tree, remember, it was fruitless, wasn't bearing any fruit. Jesus just enacted something to kind of display what was going to happen. When he cursed a fig tree, in a sense, he was cursing Jerusalem. When he points to the mountain and says, be removed and believe, it'll happen. And so he's connecting the fall of Jerusalem, the temple, with that picture of the fig tree. And surely enough, about 40 years after that, in 70 CE, the Roman Empire comes and destroys the temple, and it's never erected again. As a matter of fact, what you'll see today, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll just see the Temple Mount. The mountain that Jesus was talking about, you will see no temple. It doesn't exist anymore. Israel had been fruitless. We talked about the temple being this industry that people walked into. And it was kind of like this long, drawn-out, complicated process in order to be made right with God. And what Jesus was trying to do, he was trying to do something altogether new, something different. What the temple did was it created a barrier between people that wanted to worship God and God himself. It was this industry where you had to run through these hoops in order to get to God. And Jesus puts that on his head. That barrier that they created between the Jews and non-Jews. And it was to hold out. It was a barrier between God and the fullness of life that God offers, that only God could offer. That was getting in the way, and Jesus sought to remove it. So now we're on the cusp of a new economy here in America, right? It's called the knowledge economy. It's estimated by the year 2020, so just 4 years away, half of the America's workforce will be freelancers. What they noticed is that in the Industrial Revolution, 1800s, 1900s, and what they noticed is that they had different ways of productivity that offered people more work. So more people got jobs as employees, and they were able to get more work done in the factories. And what they noticed is that if you could have an assembly line, and everyone has a picture of an assembly line, say we're building cars or something, and I have a role to play on the assembly line, I'm doing one micro part in an assembly line that's going to have this one product. And then what they noticed is that when they examined and tested those assembly lines, they found out that the employees on those assembly lines had no fulfillment, no satisfaction in their job. That they were looking for work, the factories offered work, but what they noticed is that somebody who was a craftsman who put something together himself, so say we were building a product and it was a 12-step process, if I just have one step in that 12-step thing, I'm emotionally detached from that object. But if I build an object and all 12 steps were done by me, then I have some sense of fulfillment because I am attached now to that object. And what they notice is that while the Industrial Revolution offered more work to people than ever, what we realize on the end of that, in the end of that economy, is that it actually produced less fulfillment and less satisfaction in the life of its workers. The assembly line, the Industrial Revolution, in a sense, was a barrier for its workers. Whereas the craftsman, who in his productivity is probably slower than the assembly line, he's not shelling out products the same way the assembly line is. He finds more work in that. And so now more people want to do what they enjoy doing. They want to be a people that put products together. It's a knowledge economy. Why? Because of the barrier that was put in with the thinking of the Industrial Revolution. And I would argue and say that here in America, we've put a barrier in our churches between God and God's people. Why do I say that? Think about politics for just a second. We'll be going in our voting booths in a couple weeks. And what's interesting about the political system and the evangelical Christian is that for about 25 years, 30 years, in fact, we've assimilated. We've tried to bridge the gap between a political party and what we know Christian values to be. And so, if you are a Christian, you probably hold more tightly to evangelical, conservative Christian values. But what we've done is we've bridged that with a certain political party and say that if you are a Christian, then you are this political party because they are conservative and they hold certain conservative values. But how does that fit with the Christian faith? Think of what that does. Think of how far we've taken it. We've said to people that we will campaign for this certain person, that we will advocate for this certain person. And remember, in this election year, nobody wins, right? So I'm not advocating one party over the other. But we've taken it so far in terms of holding tightly to our ideals and our political party that we've actually said that the person that we have running in this campaign for us is one of us. And we've gone so far to say that he shares our values. He is the epitome of what we believe, which is so far from the truth. And here's what we've done. People that want to know God, people that are wanting desperately to know Jesus, that we know desperately need to know Jesus, we put a barrier between them because we've said, in order to know Jesus, you have to become this. And the barrier then becomes, Jesus becomes the right-wing conservative of the Republican Party. Maybe I've stricken a chord with some people this morning. Jesus does not fit in our political boxes. Jesus' kingdom of heaven transcends all politics. The beauty of the Christian faith is that it doesn't fit in what we call American Christianity. The beauty of the Christian story is that it transcends politics and the issues of today. Think about this. Follow with me. Follow with me with the issues. Jesus was the product of an unplanned pregnancy that could have brought death to his mother and shame to his father, and yet he was given the chance of life. Jesus was an immigrant, spending his boyhood in Egypt, then his adolescence and early adulthood in Nazareth, both far from his home because of political corruption. If we talk prison reform and coming down on law enforcement, Jesus was accused, beaten brutally, sentenced, unfairly tried, labeled as a criminal, and sentenced to death and killed as a result of an unjust religious system. Jesus does not fit into our political systems. And he doesn't fit into our religious boxes either. And this is where it makes many of us feel uncomfortable. For some, Jesus may not even fit into the way that we think about church. See, I know for many college students, right? Here's a common scenario. They leave their first year for college. They leave their home church. They're adjusting to college life. And they've always assimilated their church or their faith with church or with their parents. So their faith has been tied to their parents or to their church or just to Sundays. And so now they're a freshman in college away from home. And they're thinking really hard about whether to follow the Christian faith from here on out. And in many ways, it's not their fault if they stumble along the way. It's not their fault if many of them wander away. I think that's on the part of the church and the barriers that we've put between God and them. Hear me now. The barriers we place between others and God keep us from bearing fruit for the kingdom. When we remove all the barriers, we not only find the fullness of life that God offers, but we also invite others into that life as well. Does that make sense? So we've created modern-day temples, and it looks like modern-day church. Structures that we put in place that make it difficult for other people to come to know God. We make it difficult for homosexuals to come and worship with us. We make it difficult for people that are poor to come worship with us. We make it difficult for people that do not look like middle class American citizens to come and worship with us. There's many reasons for that. For some, it's for the sake of keeping the church pure. Fundamentalists did that really well in the early half of the 20th century. They wanted to keep a pure church, and so they said, if you're not about this, then you're out. For others, it's for the sake of comfort or traditions, because we've always done it this way, and this is the way it's always going to be. And remember, Jesus' harshest words were for people that believed those things. And as a church, I've seen it. I'm not talking about Pioneer Community Church. I love you guys. I'm talking about the church. This is what I've seen in church. What we've seen in the American church is if anybody has a gift, right? If you have a gift, if you are awesome with children, then we'll put you in charge of children's ministry. We'll actually hire you full time, take you out of the world and put you into the church. Nothing wrong with people doing work for children's ministry. But what we've done then is we've taken them out of the world. If they were a teacher in a school that was a non-Christian school, we've taken them out of there and we put them in the church. If there was a great musician that was reaching or playing with people that were not Christian, we say, you're great. You happen to be a Christian? We'll come. We'll hire you and then you'll be and lead our worship band. And we take them out of the world and we bring them into the church. And when we've done that, we've created a barrier between the world and the church. Us versus them, sacred versus secular. When Jesus was about being with the people out there, he could hang with people in here. He knew how to talk with people in here, but he was with the people out there. He lived life among them. He loved them. And he brought them in. There were no barriers there. The church has put up barriers. Jesus came to break down the barriers. Verse 22. Jesus answered them. He says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that it shall come to pass. It will be done for him. So Jesus removes the temple. Jesus removes the barrier of Gentiles, non-Jews, and Jews coming from afar to worship this God. He removes that and says, if you just believe, if you just have faith in God, you'll be fine. You don't need any barriers anymore. You don't need the industry of the temple. You don't need the industry of our modern day temples to reach God. Just have faith in God. Ask that you would have it. Believe that you have received it and it will be yours. He makes this allusion to prayer. Whatever you ask in prayer, right? Which is pretty tricky because the way we do prayer is different from the way the rest of the world does prayer. Whatever you ask in prayer, but what do we ask God for when we pray? What are we asking God for? If you were to make an audit of the things that you prayed for recently, what would they be? Oftentimes, they're a list of urgent things, necessary things. But is God Himself on that list? Meaning, are we asking for gifts or for more of the giver of the gifts? See, what Jesus is teaching us here is that when all the barriers are removed, those things that are keeping us from God, when those things are removed, the thing that we should be asking for is more of God. That He would make Himself known to us in our daily lives, that He would reveal to us more of Himself. What He desires, what He wants to do in and through us, who He might be calling us to reach out to. He's inviting us into this life, what the scripture calls the fullness of life, or life that is truly life. But do you see how that sounds different from our prayers today? Common prayers I get from college students. What should I study in college? Who will I marry? What kind of job should I pursue? Where will I be in 5 years? You see the difference between the first and the second? The first was concerned about God's kingdom. The second line of prayers were only concerned about their own kingdom. But when we ask ourselves those questions, God, what do you want to show me about yourself today? What are you wanting of my life? Who are you calling me to reach out to? What are some things that need to be removed in my life? That's when God shows Himself. When I pray sometimes, I don't pray very often. I pray often. I don't pray this very often, but when I do, I ask Jesus something like this. I say, Jesus, will you show me those things in my life that are displeasing to you? Would you really show them to me? Would you bring them out of me, whether it be my character or my heart or some of those things I'm holding on to? God has never once failed me in that. He's quick to show me where I suck. Jesus is good about that. And so often what we do is we don't ask God for those things. We don't want to be made more like Him. We want the things that He offers instead of Him Himself. And here's the beauty of it. God delights to give you things. God delights to give you things. I'm not telling you not to ask God for things. He delights to give you things. You are His child, you are His son, and you are His daughter. And He wants to know that He loves you and delights in you. And He wants you to have them. But He desires most that you would want Him above those things. Just like a father delights to give his son gifts, but when a child grows up, he becomes an adolescent, an adult, a man on his own. The father delights to spend time with his son. Now, make it clear, God in heaven does not need us, and He could move this earth and do things without us, clearly. But the mystery of this and the beauty behind this mystery is that while He doesn't need us, He desires us. That He delights in us, that He wants us. And that's what I want to show you. and be careful to let you know. Jesus showed us this on the cross, didn't he? God made himself known to us in the person of Jesus. He came down in flesh, the very heartbeat of God. He didn't carry the message of God. He was the message of God. And then, in the same way that we want the giver, we wanted the gifts over the giver, Jesus comes on the scene saying, I'm the gift. We wanted other gifts. And so we killed him for it. We killed him for the gifts that he offers, but not the giver of the gift. When Jesus was our greatest gift, and we put him on the cross. But on the cross, something beautiful happened. All the stuff that we've done, all of the barriers that we've put in place between other people, between God, between humanity, between all of creation, those barriers that we put in our lives because of our own pride and our wanting to get our own way, our wanting all the gifts that God has to give without the giver himself, God put all of that, all of those barriers, he took it all on him. Truth be told, if we have barriers between God and us, we put them there. And there is punishment for that. But God takes that punishment. He puts it on Jesus along with all those barriers, and Jesus goes in the ground. He dies. 3 days later, he rises from the dead to show us that death does not have the last word, that their barriers have been torn down, and that we have right relationship with God. That is what the Christian faith is about. There are no more barriers here. I was at a beautiful wedding yesterday. Some staff workers of mine over in FIU, Lauren and her new husband, John, they got married yesterday, and they got it done at an outside park, and they had this, what's called in Hebrew, a huppah, and it was like this structure that you get married under, and so their vows were taken under that, and the pastor did a great job of officiating, but was really, really neat that I thought was as he went about sharing that, he said that this is a huppah, and it had no roof, and it had no walls, and to say that all the barriers had been broken, that the life that they're living together now as one flesh, it's open door policy, anybody can come and be a part of their life. And that this no roof huppah was to show them that there was no barrier between them and God. No access, or no hindrance, full access between God and them. Which was interesting because if you remember yesterday, it was pretty overcast. And so if you didn't have a roof, chances are there was a 70% chance of storms. But God saw it that it was a beautiful day. There were clouds in the skies, but no rain came, at least not during the ceremony. No barriers. And then the most beautiful part of the wedding was that he invited everybody, Christian, non-Christian, to come and take part of communion in sharing that all the barriers had been broken. Jesus died to squash and to remove all barriers between them and God. And so we took communion there in the park as they were reading their vows to one another, and it was a beautiful, beautiful scene. That is the fullness of life that God offers. We're Christian, non-Christian, people of different backgrounds and ethnicities, people of different sexual orientations can come together and seek God together. Now, I'm not saying that we become who we were when we met Jesus. I'm not saying that at all. And I'm not saying that we don't strive for holiness. I'm not saying that either. The organization that I'm a part of now, InterVarsity, we've gotten a lot of heat lately. Time Magazine, they had an article about a month ago getting on InterVarsity Christian Fellowship because we had this rollout process where we were asking people that were in staff positions that did not agree with our sexual orientation paper that we came out with last year, that we would kindly ask them to leave. And if they didn't, by November 11th, they would be asked to leave. And we got a lot of heat for that because we hold a conservative view on sexuality, that if you're going to be in leadership positions, we ask that you'd be heterosexual. And even people, right? Even people with same-sex attraction, even people that struggled in their sexual orientation, if they committed to the Christian life, if they said, I struggle with this, this is what my struggle is, I'm not going to give into it, even if that means I have to live celibate, I'm going to follow Jesus. And they're still allowed to be on staff. They're still allowed to lead students, and they're still allowed to take part in the life that God is offering on the college campuses. You see the difference there? We hold to certain ethics as a Christian, as Christians, but yet there are no barriers. No barriers between us and God, and definitely no barriers between others and God. And the work that God's going to do in them, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The idea of repentance and coming before God, leaving your old way behind. What God doesn't say is human flourishing. And what is? God will do that work. Our job is to be faithful and to present God without any barriers. And so he finishes this passage right here. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. It's this idea, and it's pretty simple, that as we pray, that we ought to think about whether we've forgiven people. Why? Because when we come to God with stuff in our heart, what is that? That's a barrier. If we've not forgiven people, we've not put that barrier down. The ultimate barrier that could ever be put in place was between us and God. Nobody's ticked you off more than you've ticked off God. And if God can forgive you, surely you can forgive others. So if you've not forgiven others, chances are you've not received the forgiveness of God. It's plain and simple. And so I want to finish today by asking you, wherever you are in this room today, what barriers are keeping you from the kingdom? Have you been going to church for a long time? But if you're honest with yourself, you've been playing church. And you've not really lived out the Christian life. You've not really dived into the fullness of life that Jesus offers us. The life that is truly life. Then I want to invite you today to come see me afterwards. That we can pray for those barriers, and I'll pray right now, but that we can pray and talk through what it would look like to live that life barrier-free following Jesus. And then I want to ask us together today, what barriers have we put up to keep others from the kingdom? Think about us. Think about this body of people, this community. Have we put up any barriers that keep others out of the kingdom? And I would ask us to think about that. Have we kept poor people out of the kingdom? Have we kept other folks that are not like us from worshiping with us to seeking this God together because we've put up barriers? And I would ask you, who are those people? Who are those people? Are they out there? And if they're out there, then let's go get them. And let's bring them in. And let's offer a Jesus that has torn down the barriers so that we have free access to God, barrier free. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I know it was difficult. It was difficult for me to preach. But Lord, I ask that you would help us in light of your word, to respond to it in a way that makes sense of the death that you died for us, makes sense of the life that you rose to give us, that we could trust, that if we repent of our sins and believe in you, that this life, that this power that raised you from the dead now lives within us, that the focal point of our Christian life isn't what you did for us years ago, but it's what you're continuing to do in us even today. Help us to live into the fullness of this life that you offer. Help us to remove any barriers from our life and the lives of others that we've kept out. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you have pricked the hearts of some people this morning to go out and get those people, that they can know this God who has provided a way for them to get to know him barrier-free. And Lord, I thank you, and I ask you to do this marvelous work in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.